Take your Bible, please open it in the New Testament near the end to the letter of Peter, the first letter, pardon me, of Peter to his followers and to us, 1 Peter chapter 2. And while you're turning, we do want to welcome the throngs of you who are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the evening message entitled, Our Right to Be Wronged. Now, last week, we talked about the fact that Christ is building his spiritual house called his church, otherwise known as his bride. And that means that every saved person has been placed by God into this spiritual house known as the church for a specific purpose. We also learn that God's word calls each of us lively stones, living stones. And we're also called priests. And our purpose as priests is to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto him. Now, by now you found 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, why? That ye may grow thereby. If so be, or since ye have tasted the Lord, that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, that's Jesus, disallowed or rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively living stones, pardon me again, are built up into a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, that's Jesus Christ, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That means to be ashamed. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Boy, I tell you what, that's a fabulous verse. Unto you therefore which believe, he, Jesus, is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, that means they're lost, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye, talking to Gentiles, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a fantastic passage of scripture. You see, God has set aside the Jew for now. He has put Israel on the shelf. Listen, for now. He is not through with Israel, else he would be a liar, because so many of his promises to Israel are waiting to be fulfilled. So God is not through with Israel yet. And he also, by the way, keeps his promise. He will bless those that bless his people, he will curse those that curse his people. And anyone or any nation that takes their side against Israel and the Jews is in for a real shock. And so we want to stay by Israel at all times. Now, Israel's on the shelf for now. And as a result, God at this time is calling out a people for his name. We call it the church. Look again at verse 9. Ye are a chosen generation. Now, that word chosen refers to the fact that in eternity past, God looked down through time as we know it and called you unto salvation. And knowing that you would receive Christ as Savior, he placed you, he labeled you as one of those who would choose Christ, and those whom he knew would do so, he marked them out beforehand. He labeled you as part of the chosen. Now, that doesn't necessarily, or doesn't mean that God looked through time and said, I like this one and I like this one, I'll choose them. I don't like this one, I won't choose. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what that phrase talks about. What it's talking about is God, who's the ever-present now. To God, everything's now. I mean, past is now, present is now, future is now, okay? So everything is present tense for him. And he knows you now, but he also knew you in what we call then. And as a result of knowing us before he even, you know, created anything, he looked down through what we call time, knew who would accept and who would not, and he just put a little checkbox there, or as the British like to call it, a tick, right? Put a little mark there, and he checkmarked you, and under that checkmark are several different headings. Each of them reflects a different aspect of salvation. Have you ever looked at a diamond under one of those little things that the jewel that the jeweler looks through? I forget the name of it. I used to know the name of that little tool. But take a magnifying glass and look at a. There's so many facets to the same stone. They each are part of the one, but each of them has a different way of reflecting the light, unique unto itself. Folks, when you got saved, the theologians say that at least 34 or 35, depending on which guy you read after, some say 36, things happened to you the microsecond that you got saved. And all of those are facets of the one unit of salvation. Part of that is being under the heading, the called, the chosen, the born again, children of God. I mean, there's a whole bunch of different labels all having to do with different aspects of salvation. And one of them here is in verse 9, the chosen. You say, well, Pastor, how could I be called a chosen one, present tense, before I ever existed? Well, because God's the ever-present now. And he always was, always is, always shall be. And to him, it's already done. It's an already done deal. You see, salvation, and this is so exciting, your salvation and everyone else's to whom God knew would receive it is guaranteed by the character of God himself. Guaranteed by God's character. And it was and is so real and guaranteed that to the one who was and is to come, it is right now. It's right now. And then when you and I enter into the right now, at the point we accept Christ as our Savior, we are experiencing it, but he already knew it was going to happen before it ever happened. And the fact that God loved us so very much that he made a plan for us to be saved from our sins before he even made one particle of dust ought to humble us and motivate us to serve him. You know, we think about stars and moons and solar systems and galaxies and planets. Listen, before he made one speck of dust, he made a plan for you to get saved. Notice you and I are also part of a royal priesthood, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You know, it's interesting that God would say it that way, and yet how very often we don't live like the royalty with which the family of God in which we have been placed demands. I don't really pay much attention to the British royal family. They show up in our news once in a while, you know. I can remember when Princess Diana got married and all of that big brouhaha about the wedding on television, and all the girls in college were just, oh, this is so neat. You know, they just thought that was just wonderful, and they were oohing and aahing and slobbering and drooling and over all of that, and that's all right. But, you know, I just don't pay much attention to what goes on with that because, you know, even if I were a British subject, they're not really my king or queen, Jesus is, and I really don't care about the royal family. But it's interesting, and I believe that Queen Elizabeth is in her 90s now, isn't that right? And so this, you know, there's going to be a transition soon, but she is very big on protocol and diplomacy, or not diplomacy, decorum, pardon me, and all of that. And over the years, you know, there have been various wayward family members who got called on the royal carpet and got read this is what you are, this is how you will behave. And there have been a few that have tried to get away with not doing that, principally her father, for one, who abdicated the throne of England in order to marry Mrs. Wallace and suffered the consequences. Well, friend, listen, we are part of the royal family, and we ought to live like it, yet so often we do not. God's people ought to be living like the children of the king that we are. God chose you before time began to be a part of a royal priesthood, and it behooves us, therefore, to act like it. Notice also we are an holy nation, an holy nation. You know, most Baptists are so afraid of being holy that they do everything they can to become acceptable to the lost world. You know, we get this idea that if we start trying to live a holy life, that nobody will like us and all the rest, or someone will call us some kind of a, you know, nut and so forth. And so we just do everything we can to not be holy, but that shouldn't be that way. The Christian is also part of a group called a peculiar people. Now, that word peculiar does not mean ha-ha funny. It means we are selected by God to live a life that is distinct, listen, different from the world, the evil world system in which we live. I've said it before, and I'll continue to say it. We live in an upholstered cesspool known as the 21st century. It's even air conditioned and, you know, all the rest. We've got, you know, all the creature comforts, but it's still a cesspool. And boys and girls, if you don't know what a cesspool is, when you get home, look it up. You'll find that that's not a very wonderful place to be immersed in. Well, the Christian lives in an upholstered cesspool known as, the Bible calls it, the world. I call it the evil world system that's opposed to God and the things of God. And there's lots of that out there. They're all, you know, playing football, watching football tonight on television. Even some pastors I know who are having Super Bowl parties, I call it the Stupor Bowl, on the television in the parsonage in their own homes for their church members. I just can't envision that, but they do it. And so we're a peculiar people, not to be like the rest of the world. The sad thing is these days you can tell a Baptist far off, but you can't tell him much. He says in verse 9, he says, are we a chosen generation? Why are we a royal priesthood? Why are we a holy people? Holy nation, pardon me, and a peculiar people. And the word that introduces a purpose clause. You could write the word so in front of that. So that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath, back in eternity past, called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light. Now, what does Peter mean when he speaks of our being called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light? The Bible teaches that before you and I get saved, we are not in darkness. It says we are darkness. If you are saved tonight, you were not in darkness. You were darkness. Now, when you get saved, praise the Lord, you're a child of the light. Capital L, his name is Jesus. Does that mean anything to you? I don't think it means a lot to a lot of professing Christians in this country, but it should mean everything to us. We sing a song, Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. We sing the chorus, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. B.B. McKinney wrote a great song about how we're to live, and we sing it occasionally in our churches, or at least we do in our church, you know, and we talk about your life's a book before the eyes of the lost. They're reading it through and through. Say, does it point them to the skies? Do others see Jesus in you? Well, beginning in verse 11 and going down through the end of the chapter, Peter has as his subject, it's your right to be wronged. It is your right to be wronged. You know, these days everybody is screaming their heads off about and demanding their rights. Well, that attitude is totally incompatible with the attitude the child of God ought to have. I used to say the only right we have is to go to hell, but I've discovered the Christian does have one right, and that is to be wronged by other people. You see, at the point of salvation, we abrogated all of our rights except for one, and that's to be wronged by other people. And when you catch that biblical concept, most of your problems, friend, especially with other people, will vanish away. Well, he better not talk to me like that. After all, doesn't matter. When we learn that we have a right to be wronged, we'll grow a bushel. I tell you what, most of the problems that we have in life stem from our belief that we're not getting all that we think we're supposed to get. We think our rights have been violated. Well, there's probably been a lot of things that have been done to us that are not correct, not proper, not right. And I understand that. I mean, we used to sing or say a little saying in school, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Now the liberal says, listen, your words, your ball team mascot title, they hurt me, they offend me, and I'll take sticks and stones and I'll hurt you. They become violent, screaming and yelling for their rights, demonstrating. The world says, stand up and fight for your rights. Protest, riot, demand your rights. When you and I come to the place when we understand that the only right we have as Christians is to be wronged, we will grow a bushel. How absolutely wrong that attitude is, to stand up and fight for and demand our rights. That's so wrong. And that's what Peter is saying in verses 11 to 25. And he uses Christ as our example. Now, keep your finger in 1 Peter 2. Back up to Matthew 20 just for a moment. We'll see how this all ties together. Let's look at our example from the lips of Christ, Matthew 20. For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny, a denarius, a day's wage, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, go ye also into the vineyard, pardon me, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Then he went out about the sixth and ninth hour, noon, 9 o'clock, and told them same thing. And about the 11th hour, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he went out and found others standing idle, and said unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? And they say unto him, because no man hath hired us. This is at the end of the day. He says unto them, go ye also to the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when the even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers, give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they that came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a denarius, a penny, a day's wage. But when the first came, they supposed, hey, we've been here all day long, we're going to get more. And they likewise received every man a penny, a denarius, a day's wage. And when they'd received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden of the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny, a denarius? Yes. Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil, because I am good? Then he explains it. So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. Jesus said the believer who follows the philosophy of the world is going to end up last. To get all you can all you get and sit on the lid, and it doesn't matter who you destroy or step on to get what you want, that's the world's philosophy, and that will end up, you will end up at the end of life a big loser. Stop off in Ephesians chapter 5 on the way back to 1 Peter. Ephesians chapter 5, and look at what the passage says here from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Verses 1 and 2 and a couple of others from Ephesians 5. Be ye therefore followers, that means to be a mimic of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Drop down to verse 18. and be not drunk with wine, or is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto the God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me make a point here very quickly that I didn't intend to make, but I need to be sure and mention it because we haven't talked about it in a while and we have a lot of children present. He says in verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. He is not making a contrast between a Spirit-filled believer here and a drunkard over here. He is making a comparison. What he is saying is don't be drunk with wine wherein is asotia, abandonment. He says instead, be filled with the Spirit of God. The comparison is this. A man who is under the control of the spirit of alcohol is a different person. He's not the same as he was when he was sober. He may be shy and timid when he's sober, but you can get him under the control of the spirit of alcohol, and man alive, he is a completely different person, bold. He may not sing a note when he is sober. You get him drunk, and man, he'll sing to the top of his voice. He will attempt things he never dreamed of in his own strength when he's under the control of the spirit of alcohol. Like those two drunks upstairs in a hotel room on the second floor where one of them, the drunk, says to the other drunk, watch me! I'm going to jump out the window and fly around the building. And the next day when the second drunk went to visit the first drunk in the hospital, the guy all busted up and broke and said, why didn't you stop me? And the other drunk said, I thought you could do it. Under the control of the spirit of alcohol, a man will attempt anything you can imagine that he would never attempt under his own, sober thinking. That is just like the spirit-filled believer. He is comparing the two. He say, we are not to be under the control of the spirit of alcohol. We're to be under the control of the spirit of God. And when a person's under the control of the spirit of God, he's not the same. He's new. He's different. He does not shy away from the things that he would normally shy away from. He's bold in the Lord and courageous in the Lord. He's excited about what's going on and the Lord's doing in his life, and he gets busy serving Jesus. My pastor in Dallas, and I've told this before, was invited and given tickets to the OU Texas game years ago when Freddie Akers and Bud Wilkinson were the coaches in the Cotton Bowl in Dallas. And somehow in the Texas section of the Cotton Bowl, this is back when, Oklahoma just creamed Texas. It was just blood ran everywhere. Oklahoma just destroyed Texas every year. And the OU fan got in the Texas section of the Cotton Bowl. And right before the game, he picked up a $100 bill out of his pocket and turned around and yelled at the crowd, hey, all you Texans, I'll give you 7 points and bet you this $100 bill that we beat you. And nobody took him up, so he sat down. Game proceeded a little bit there, got started and going, and it just got worse and worse for Texas. He stood up again and waved that $100 bill and said, hey, all you Texans, I'll give you 14 points and bet you this $100 bill that we beat you. Nobody took him up, so he sat down again. A little while later, they just get steamrolled all over the place, and the Texans do, and so he stands up and says, hey, all you Texans, I'll give you 28 points and bet you this $100 bill that we beat you. Well, they all just looked at him, and they weren't about to take that bet, and so he sat down. The pastor got to looking at that guy. Man, I'd love to have that guy in our church. I'd love to have that guy in our church. He believes in what he's doing, and he puts his money where his mouth is. Under the control of the Spirit of God, you and I will attempt things like the great missionary, Mr. Carey, who said, you hold the ropes, and I will go down. Adoniram Judson, all of the greats that we talk about, listen, they in their own, Andrew Murray's one y'all really ought to read, the things that they did under the control of the Spirit of God, that's what he's talking about. Making a comparison between the Spirit-filled believer and the person under the control of the spirit of alcohol. Be not drunk with wine, where it's in excess, abandonment, but be ye filled with the Spirit. What's the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit? You ready? That word speaking means to sing. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The first thing the believer does when he's Spirit-filled is he sings. He sings. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were captive. And their captors came to them and said, "We hear that you people sing. Sing us some songs from Zion." What was their reply? "Well, how could we sing? How could we praise the Lord in this terrible predicament that we're in?" Hey, listen, they should have kept on singing. Doesn't matter how bad it is. Doesn't matter how awful life is. We're to praise the Lord in the midst of it. The first thing a Christian does when he's Spirit-filled is he sings. Now, you may not be able to carry a tune in a bucket if we gave you a lid, but sing. I put a sound system in the Arlington Heights Methodist Church in Dallas, or in Fort Worth, Texas, on Camp Bowie Boulevard years ago. And the music director was a Baptist. Oris Baldwin, wonderful Christian man now with the Lord, was a fabulous pianist. And one of Oris Baldwin's piano students was Reba Ware. And Reba Ware was a dear friend of ours who played for James Robinson for years and years. Well, we got the building caught fire and just gutted everything but the stone floors and the stone walls. And they replaced everything and built a new choir loft. And we got ready for we're practicing with the choir for the first service with the new building and the new sound system. And Oris said to me, he said he knew who I was and he knew my background in music. He said, "You conduct the choir. I want to go out and listen, you know," and that's understandable. Hear what the choir sounds like. So I'm rehearsing the choir, and it was a big choir loft, very wide, and so I, because it's what I've done before, I moved some people around, you know. And I said, this is a new sound system, and this system picks up differently than the old one, and so what we need to do is optimize our seating in order to be able to, you know, get the best sound out there. And so there were two women over here, and I moved them away from the hanging microphone and put them over here and some things. Now, what they did not know is that when you have two microphones, I don't know if you have two in here or not, when you have two microphones, the pickup pattern of a microphone is like a 60-degree cone that comes out and goes wider and wider and wider. When you have two of them and the patterns cross, what happens where the pattern cross is called phase cancellation. Okay? And so I moved them into the area of phase cancellation. What does that mean? That means their sound did not make it into the microphone near as loud. And I got them moved and made everything sound so good. And after it was over, the next day, Oris said, "How did you do that?" And I said, "What?" And he said, "You got them to move. Those two are whom I call the warblers. You know, and they never are on pitch. They're always late. They're always never. They ruin every choir special. And they always, when they come in, they find the microphone to get under. But you moved them." I told him what I did. He just thought that was hilarious. He said, "They won't," and later he told me, he said, "They sit right where you put them because they think that's the best place for them to sound." And it is. But you know what? They couldn't sing, but they didn't know it, so they sang anyway. And so we didn't want to kick them out. We want to utilize them, just move them where they're not near a microphone. Some people say that might be cruel, but, you know, if you had to hear them. But anyway, the whole idea is sing. My grandmother could not sing. My mother's mother, all this musical, she could not sing. But she could whistle. So she would whistle. I mean, they would have jam night on Saturday night. Your mom would on piano, my grandfather on his homemade violin. They all had they sang, very musical family, except for their mother, who all she could do was whistle. So she would whistle. I would hear her occasionally sitting by her in church attempting to sing a hymn. And it was musically dreadful and spiritually beautiful. So we sing. The second thing the Christian does when he's spirit-filled is he gives thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he just thanks the Lord for whom, who and what Jesus is, no matter what's going on. We sing, we give thanks, and number three, we submit ourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. In other words, we respond under the Spirit's control. Now keep that in mind as we come back to 1 Peter 2. Verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, that means your manner of life, honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I wonder if we realize that the lost ought to have nothing but praise for the Lord for the way we treat them as God's people and how they see us serving other people. Now, in the moments we have left, I want to see Peter's answer to five questions. So if you're taking notes, let me give you the questions and see Peter's answer. Under this heading, you're right to be wronged. Number one, when I am thinking about how other people treat me, I have to remember, number one, who has authority over me? Who has authority over me? All society is built on two pillars, authority and submission. Society is built on two legs of a table. I like to use the word pillars. This big block that says society resting on two pillars, like columns, authority and submission. And there are four, the Bible teaches, four structures of authority: home, government, church, and employers. Boys and girls, for you, it would be your teachers at school. So Peter tells us in verse 13, we're to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. So, number one, when I think someone has wronged me, I need to remember who is my authority. Number two, why must I be submissive? Why must I be submissive? This is found in verses 15 and 16. Remember, the spirit-filled believer sings, gives thanks, and what? Is submissive. That means to respond under the Spirit's control. Why must I do that? Verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. When the lost look at your submissive spirit, they see referenced the Spirit of God, who in the person of Jesus Christ went to the cross without resistance. Do you ever think about that? Jesus, of all people, had a right, quote-unquote, to demand his release because he hadn't done anything, right? He was absolutely innocent of the charges. In fact, there were many who knew that at the time of his arrest and trial and so forth. He could have said, hey, you know, wait a minute. But he went there without any, the Bible says he opened not his mouth. Why? For you and me. For you and me. Many of those whom Peter is writing to will be murdered soon by the Roman government for their faith. And they did so with quiet obedience, even though they were innocent. You know, our obedience to our parents and our government and our church leaders and our employers is an example of it's a picture of Christ to the lost around us. For so is the will of God, verse 15, that it with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. And though we are free to live as we please, the believer isn't to use his freedom in Christ as a license to sin. Instead, we're free to serve Jesus. You know, freedom in Christ is not the ability to do what I want. It's the ability to do what I ought. It's not the freedom to do what I want to do. It's the power to do as I ought. That's a big difference. There's a third question we should ask ourselves when someone has done something that's potentially offensive. What is the extent of my obligation to obey that person if they're in authority over me? What is the extent of my obligation to do what I'm told? Listen carefully, boys and girls. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The answer is completely. Unless compelled, as was Daniel, to violate the word of God or violate the law of man, we're to lovingly obey our authorities. Unless the law of the land, or excuse me, the law of the government or the ruling from an authority violates the word of God, we're to obey it. If somebody wants us to disobey the law of the land, someone wants to disobey God, we're not to do that. And we're to make out what's called a loving appeal. Daniel made a loving appeal, remember? He said, could I do it this way? No. What happened? Well, he suffered the consequences, but God became glorified in his obedience. Daniel had to stand alone. And sometimes, boys and girls, in this culture in which you are growing up, you're going to have to stand for Jesus all by your lonesome. And you need to learn to do it now. Notice verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now that would be slaves in those days. Today it'd be workers, you know. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. In other words, just because your boss or your teacher or somebody over you is nice and sweet and loving, you obey them with, you know, graciousness, but the one that's just an old rascal, you react. Don't do that. Don't do that. Be as equally loving to everybody. Fourth question, what must I do when I'm unjustly treated? Well, what do I do if somebody treats me wrong? If the believer is wrongly accused, what is he supposed to do? Verse 19, for this is thankworthy, if a man up for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. We're to bear wrong accusation for Jesus' sake, because we know that the Bible says, all who will live godly shall suffer. The devil will come after you and attempt to attack you at work, at school, in other ways, in other places. And when someone accuses you of something that you did not do, you don't retaliate. What do? You take it lovingly, patiently. Just go run. My parents taught me this early on, and I was working at Mack Trucks, and we had a guy there named Frank who was about the meanest rapscallion you ever met. And Frank was the night foreman, and I worked the night shift. I worked from 4 to 8 during the school year. During fall and spring break, I worked, you know, the full shift, and then I worked all summer full shift till 12:30 at night. And Frank just didn't like me. And I don't understand that, because I'm one of the nicest people I've ever met. And I'm really likable. And what my job was to sweep floors. I swept floors, mopped floors, cleaned toilets, changed oil in trucks, you know, and cleaned up after the mechanics and all. My title was a porter. I don't even think they do that anymore, because that's considered, politically incorrect. But that was my job. And so I was taught, when you get through sweeping the floor, then you go in and you mop the floor, and then you spray the floor down with hot water, and then you squeegee it down and put a fan on it to dry it. Well, what do you do with the squeegee, and what do you do with the broom when you're, you know, not using them? Well, you turn them around so that the bristles are not being pressed into the floor, and you turn them around and put them against this place right here by the water fountain. Well, Frank was clumsy. And either that or his feet were too big for his body. And he had a bad habit of stepping on the brooms and whacking himself in the head. And it was my fault. And every time he'd whack himself in the head, he would holler at me. And so I you know, my parents taught me to honor, respect your elders, right? So what I did was, I'm very sorry, and I moved those, you know, to some other place where he wouldn't whack himself in the head with them. Well, one day I forgot. Got busy cleaning, you know, and I put it there by the water like I was told originally. And Frank came around to get a drink of water and whacked himself in the head with the broom. And he got really, really mad at me, and he called me over there, and he's standing like this yelling at me, and I'm standing there. To his left is the water fountain, and next to the water fountain is a set of steps that go up to the main office. And I'm standing there listening to all this really vulgar language, yelling and screaming, just yelling. Oh, it was terrible. And the owner, Mr. Harper, came out onto the landing and for something else and heard this yelling and screaming and started standing there. And Frank didn't know he was there. And he smoked a cigar, Mr. Harper did. And I watched the end of the cigar get brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. And pretty soon, just before Frank finished, he turned back, went into the office, and yes, sir, I'll move him, and I won't do it. And so, good, see that you don't. Well, about that time, he got called into the front office over the intercom, and within a few minutes, he came storming down the steps, grabbed his toolbox, threw it in his car or his truck or whatever. He had a big 78 Lincoln Continental. You can put a whole Snap-on toolbox in one of those, and he did. He loaded it all in there and drove off. I asked Barbara Harper, Mr. Harper's wife, later, I said, what happened to Frank? Perry fired him. Why? Did I do, my initial response, did I do something to get this guy fired? No. You were doing what you were taught to do. You were being obedient to the supervisor, which was, you know, the guy that trained me. It was Larry Collins, Jerry, or Seth, that taught me that. And he's with the Lord now. And, when Perry heard, Mr. Harper heard one of his employees, because he believed we were family, treated like he wasn't going to have it. Now, if I had retaliated against Frank, guess who would have got fired? So learn a lesson. Respect your elders. Don't, even if they're treating you wrongly, be loving, be kind, be respectful, because you don't know who's watching. Other than, you know God's watching. But you don't know what's going to happen. And if I would have retaliated against him, and I'm not holding myself up as an example, I'm just saying this worked for me in my life, and I'm just sharing it as an example of how it worked for me. Love, respect, and don't retaliate. What do we do if we're unjustly treated? We're to just bear that accusation for Jesus' sake, knowing that Jesus suffered for me. I can suffer at the hands of Frank for a while. Last question. What do I do? Or let me say it this way. How can I fulfill my obligation with a truly Christ-like spirit? When someone wrongs me, how can I live for Jesus in a truly Christ-like way? Listen to this passage, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, didn't talk back, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him, that's God, that judges righteousness, who, his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We fulfill our obligations in life in the way that Jesus fulfilled his obligations to save us in death. In love, not complaining, no retaliation. You see, the Christian has no right except to be wronged. And when we're wronged, what do? We love. We don't react. We don't retaliate. Now, if you're raising kids or have raised kids, you've seen this happen 1,000 times. One child looks, doesn't even touch, looks at the other child, and the child being touched or looked at goes, "Eh!" Right? "Mom, he's looking at me." Bickering and fighting. Children need to learn early not to do that. Because listen, whether you realize it or not, boys and girls, your brother or sister loves you. They love you.
Well, I sure did.
I know you don't seem like it, but they love you. Now, if the folks who love you are occasionally going to do something to you that is wrong, what do you think that person out there that you're going to go to school with or as a teacher or a supervisor at work, what do you think they're going to, how do you think they're going to treat you when they don't love you? We're to react the same way. Respond under the Spirit's control. And instead of, like Daniel, instead of rebelling, we love. Instead of reacting, we appeal. Instead of, you know, just, well, if he does that to me, you know, what this one guy is a politician, recently, you hit me, I'll hit you back kind of stuff. That's not what we're supposed to do. Jesus did, by the way, had Jesus said one word in his own defense, he would have disqualified himself to be our Savior. He went to the cross like a sheep unto slaughter, meaning without saying a word, perfectly obedient to the Master, the Lord Jesus was. And we're to do the same thing. Don't you think that'd solve a lot of our problems? If we realize, hey, he can do what he wants, but it's not worth my joy. What he wants to say or she wants to say or do to me is not worth my walk with God. It's not worth it. Talking about working at Mack Trucks, I asked the only Christian on the floor who was still alive, Bill Stacy. I said to him, I said, you're a Christian? He said, yes. I said, how do you handle the way that they treat you if you're a Christian around here? He said, I just smile and look at them, and if I say anything, I say, I'm not saying anything. And after a while, they learn that they can't make me mad. They can't offend me. And that I, and you know, of all the people that everybody at the shop loved, or you know, they loved Bill Stacy almost more than anybody because he never retaliated. He was a great example for me as a young Christian. I was 16, and he was 35 or 40. And he said, I've been here a long time, about 20 years. And he said, you just have to respond, and they have to understand that Jesus loves them through you, and he's going to do it through you. Great advice for a young Christian. Let Jesus love them through you. Don't browbeat them. Don't act holier than thou. Just be loving and kind and respectful because they are your elders. All of them were. I was half the age of most of them, at least. Don't react. Respond under the Spirit's control. Don't demand your rights. Don't scream for them. And you know what will happen? You'll live a happy life. Well, let's pray.